This is now the fourth message in a series we're doing on God's providence. We're titling the series, No Such Thing as Luck. God's providence simply means that God is in complete control over every event of your life, over every event of world history. Throughout the series, which is going to comprise just over 10 messages, we're going to explore the lives of Joseph, which is what we're doing now. And then we'll explore the life of Esther in early September. And in between, we're going to talk about the problem of evil. We're going to get a little bit more scripture under our belt before we talk through how we as Christians think about that. This is not a new issue, and in fact, it's an issue that the Bible deals with repeatedly, Old Testament and New. Christians are not surprised by the problem of evil. It has been part of our faith, a recognized part of our faith, since God revealed himself to us in the pages of Scripture. The problem of evil is, can we believe that there is a good God who is in control of every detail of life when there is so much evil in the world? Can we believe that our God in fact exists when so much evil is present? I don't know if you struggled even singing the words of Psalm 66, where we confessed that every king does his will and all his delight. Do we really believe that every ruler on earth is working out the will of God? This is a deep difficulty. We're going to get to that, Lord willing, in the first few weeks of August. Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish up Genesis, chapters 46 through 50. This week, we're going to look at chapters 42 through 45, middle of chapter 45. So actually, chapter 42, verse 1 through chapter 45, verse 15. And I'm going to tell you right at the outset, we're going to read all of it. Next week, we're going to look at a longer chunk of material. We will not read all of it. This week, we're going to read all of it. My message at the end is going to be about 10 minutes. We're going to read a lot and comment a little today. Next week will be a bit different. Just to launch us into where we're going, I want to know what you think of this popular quotation. Quote, "Trust takes years to build, seconds to break, and forever to repair." You can get posters with that on it if you want. Trust takes years to build, seconds to break, and forever to repair. Are you a person who says, once you've lost my trust, you probably won't get it back? Let me ask, do you have trouble forgiving people who hurt you? Do you have trouble moving on? It might depend on the nature of the offense. For example, a one-time offense, depending on what it is, might be a little bit easier to move past than repeated offenses that happened over decades. It also might depend on whether the offense is someone looked at you cross or someone violently abused you. Truly forgiving someone is hard. It's painful. Depending on the circumstance, it could feel almost suicidal. Being reconciled with the person who hurt you is nearly impossible. But I think the quotation is wrong when it says it will be forever in repair, not if we believe the scriptures and not if we follow Christ. The passage that we're looking at today, the passage we are going to read, is one of the most profound accounts of personal reconciliation in world history. It is going to reveal to us not only reconciliation, but it's going to reveal to us the foundation for how you forgive others in order to be reconciled to them. And even more, the account we read today is going to foreshadow the most significant event in the Bible when Jesus, God's Son, gave his life so that we could be reconciled forever to the holy God whom we had defied. That's what's going on in the passage before us. The account that we read today spotlights two brothers. Their names are Joseph and Judah. These two brothers are two of Jacob's sons. Jacob is named by God Israel, Prince with God. It was actually Jacob's grandfather Abraham who had received the promise that in your offspring all of the peoples on earth will be blessed. The reason Genesis spotlights these two guys is because they are part of this family. It's this family, Abraham's family, through Isaac and through Jacob, his grandson. It's this family that God is going to use to fix this death-cursed planet. This family is that significant. That's why they're the focus. That's why the spotlight's on them. However, this family that's going to bring such blessing on earth, as we start reading about them through this book of Genesis, we learn very quickly that they are dysfunctional. This family that's going to be a blessing is deeply broken itself. Jacob plays favorites with his son Joseph. 10 of his brothers, including Judah, resent him so badly that they kidnap him and traffic him as a human slave to make a little money off of him and to get him out of the picture, and he lands as a slave in Egypt. Now, God had let Joseph know, if you read chapter 37, God had let Joseph know that he was going to be significant in his brothers' lives. And that word from God was the only lifeline that Joseph had to hold on to for 13 years of slavery and imprisonment. He had one word from God to hold on to. After being kidnapped, I mentioned it, Joseph landed in Egypt, where as a slave he faithfully served his master, who was sort of like the captain of the Secret Service. He served in that capacity in the Egyptian government, and Joseph ended up being falsely charged for attempted rape by a woman that he repeatedly refused to sleep with. He landed in prison, and after being forgotten for 2 years, Joseph was finally exonerated by Pharaoh. Pharaoh believed Joseph to be a man with supernatural wisdom, and so Pharaoh appointed him to be the Egyptian vizier. Now, I think Pharaoh was probably also really encouraged to make this appointment of Joseph, because Joseph recommended a 20% flat tax on Egyptian food in order to prepare for a time of famine in which Egypt would ascend the international scene and become an economic powerhouse. That probably looked pretty good to Pharaoh, who could make Joseph the fall guy for the flat tax, and if the famine never ended up happening, Joseph again can be the fall guy, and Pharaoh's only the richer for it. However, 22 years have passed since Joseph was spitefully sold by his brothers as a slave. 22 years. He, Joseph, is now part of the Egyptian aristocracy, and the famine that he predicted to Pharaoh has certainly begun, and Egypt has become an international center for food supply. That's where the story picks up. And I'm going to start reading right after we pray. Father, I pray that you would give us tender hearts as we consider this passage that highlights your absolute control over history, including every single life and every single event in each life. Please teach us to trust you, Lord. Teach us to love you and to love that you're in control. And I pray that you would make us like you, make us gracious, make us sacrificial, make us forgiving like you. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, I'm going to spend almost the whole time in this message just reading. Robert Alter, professor of Hebrew at the University of California, Berkeley, describes this as one of the best stories that has ever been told. What we read today is possibly the most emotionally evocative story in world literature. It is hard to read aloud without crying. I'm not making any predictions, but I will make no apologies if I cry. We will spend most of the time reading and then wrap up with a brief message. Genesis 42, verse 1. This chapter describes the first trip of the brothers to Egypt and the first test that Joseph puts them under. The first trip and test. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why are you sitting around here doing nothing? Look, I've heard that there's food in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's younger brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. That little statement indicates that Jacob probably knew that the brothers' story about what happened to Joseph was untrue. He was suspicious. Verse 5, "Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was vizier over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground." This is the first of about five fulfillments of the dreams that Joseph had back in chapter 37. Joseph saw that his brothers, that these were his brothers. He recognized them, but he treated them like strangers, and he spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but his brothers did not recognize him. There were several reasons they didn't recognize him. One was because he's 22 years older. One was that he's now clean-shaven. He probably left them as a scruffy 17-year-old. He was certainly out of context. You've had that instance where you see someone from another context. Maybe you know them from the grocery store, and you see them at the Y, and you just can't place them out of context. Another reason is we're going to find out Joseph speaking through an interpreter, so he's speaking Egyptian, and the interpreter is speaking the Hebrew. And then lastly, Joseph was dressed up. It's very likely that he was wearing makeup like traditional Egyptians would have. Verse 9, "And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said, 'You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.'" That means where we're weak, where we're defenseless. They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Really, we've never been spies." He said to them, "No, it's Egypt's weaknesses that you've come to explore." And they said, "We, your servants, were 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." Arguing the fact that basically all of them as sons are there would be a strong argument that they are not spies, because a father who's wanting to spy out the land in order to maybe take over would not risk the lives of all of his sons. But Joseph said, verse 14, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. As sure as Pharaoh lives, you shall not go from this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words might be tested whether there is truth in you." It's a powerful statement. Joseph, over these three chapters, is testing his brothers to see what is in them. He says, "Or else, as sure as Pharaoh lives, surely you're spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. He is testing his brothers for integrity. He's testing them to see if there's been any change in them over 22 years. Verse 18, "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you'll live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die.' And they did so. Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen.'" They're referring to when they sold Joseph into slavery. "That's why this distress has come on us." And Reuben answered, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy by getting rid of him? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They didn't know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. Joseph is witnessing their guilty consciences. He's seeing that they're grieving over what they had done, that it's at the forefront of their minds when a trial happens to them. And Joseph here is given hope that his brothers might be remorseful. "And Joseph returned to them after weeping, and he spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders, 'Fill their bags with grain and replace every man's money in his sack, and give them provisions for the journey.' This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack, and he said to his brothers, 'My money's been put back. Here, it's in the mouth of my sack.' At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another. 'What is this that God has done to us?'" Verse 29, "When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan," it's about a 1 week trip one way. "When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, 'The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, We're honest men and we've never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me. Take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then shall I know that you're not spies but honest men. And I'll deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land of Egypt.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You've bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon's no more, and now you're going to take Benjamin from me. Look at all the evil that's coming on me.' Then Reuben said to his father," verse 37, "'Kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I'll bring him back to you.'" That comment basically shows that Reuben is still an impulsive bonehead. "Jacob replied, 'My son Benjamin shall not go down with you. His brother's dead. He's the only one left of his mother. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you're to make, you would bring down my gray hairs to the grave with grief.'" As you can see, Jacob is still playing favorites with his sons. He's going to let Simeon stay imprisoned while he coddles Benjamin. So that's chapter 42, the first trip and the first test which Joseph gives his brothers to prove their integrity. Chapter 43 is now the second trip and test. "Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten all the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again and buy us a little food." Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Israel said, "Why do you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you even had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our family, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he was going to say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and our little ones. I will personally guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible." That's how paraphrases put that. He says, "I will personally guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have returned twice." I like that little note. He's basically saying, "Come on, Dad, we could have been there and back twice by now." Verse 11, "Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bag. Carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, almonds." These would have been things that the family would have saved. Jacob was a very wealthy man. They would have saved for years, possibly, and stored them in the dry climate. He says, "Take double money with you. Carry back the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother. Arise, go to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved." Here's Jacob basically feeling sorry for himself. The amazing thing about this is that this prayer that he does not pray in faith, you can see that he's kind of expecting the worst to happen. This prayer that he prays to God Almighty is answered beyond what he could have ever imagined. God Almighty, interestingly, is the name by which God revealed himself to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, when he said, "In your descendants, all peoples on earth are going to be blessed." And Jacob throws up as this little doubtful flare prayer, "May God Almighty give you help as you go, and I'm not even sure that I'm going to see Benjamin again." God Almighty answered beyond what he ever imagined. So, verse 15, "The men took this present. They took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, 'Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon.' The steward did just as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. The men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. They said, 'It's because of the money, which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we're brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and to seize our donkeys.' So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and they spoke with him at the door of the house and said, 'My lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we've brought it again with us, and we've brought the other money down with us to buy food. We don't know who put our money back in our sacks.' He replied, 'Peace to you. Chill out. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money.'" In other words, there wasn't any oversight. "Then he brought Simeon out to the brothers." Verse 24, "And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, they had washed their feet. And when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared all their gifts for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat lunch there. When Joseph came home, they presented their gifts to him, bowing down before him." Another fulfillment of Genesis 37. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for he was overcome with emotion, and he needed a private place to cry. He entered his room and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that's an abomination to the Egyptians. As I pointed out in my last message, this little detail, just like Joseph shaving himself before he came to Pharaoh, is one of the little details that modern archaeology has shown is one of those things that indicates that this account must have been written close to the events, because the next dynasty that took over had facial hair and they were multi-ethnic. This shows separation, which was indicative of the Middle Kingdom pharaohs. Verse 33, "And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement." How do they know which is the oldest and the youngest? How'd they get us in order? "Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him." This is the second test. Joseph is seeing how the brothers react to favoritism. Chapter 44 then describes the third and final test. "Then he commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of a sack.'" In other words, don't charge them for the food we're going to give them again. "And verse 2, 'Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow after the men. When you overtake them, ask, why have you repaid evil for all the good I've shown you? Is not this the cup from which my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? Such thievery is wicked.'" Again, this is part of a sham that Joseph is pulling to test his brothers. And he says, "My cup of divination." Interestingly, Joseph is not an idolater, but it would have been very common in Egypt for there to be idolaters using cups, and you would mix liquids and try to read the way they bubbled and things like that. Joseph, however, this is a play on words, he's not only doing something that would have been typical of Egyptians, but Joseph is saying, "God is going to reveal to me exactly what is in your hearts through this cup." Powerful. Verse 6, "When he overtook them, the steward spoke to the brothers these words. They said, 'Why are you speaking such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver and gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die.'" This is how confident they are that they're not guilty. "And we will be my Lord's servants." The steward said, verse 10, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." In other words, he ratcheted it down. He said, "I'm only concerned about the one who stole it." Verse 11, "Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes. Every man loaded his donkey, and they returned into the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before Joseph to the ground. Joseph said to them, 'What have you done? Don't you know that a man like me has supernatural power to expose your secrets?'" That's the idea. "And Judah said, 'What can we say? How can we prove our innocence to you? God has exposed our guilt. We all submit ourselves to you as your slaves. But Joseph replied, verse 17, I'll not punish all of you. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. The rest of you can peacefully return to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in your hearing, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother's dead. He alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him best. So you said to your servants, Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words that you had spoken, my Lord. And when our father said, Go again, buy us a little food, we said, We can't go down. If our younger brother's not with us, we will not go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, Surely he's been torn to pieces, and I haven't seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs to the grave in grief. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy's not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down to the grave the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with inconsolable grief. For I, your servant, pledged my life for the boy's safety to my father, saying, If I don't bring him back, then I shall bear the blame. Verse 33, Now therefore, please let me, your servant, remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the trouble that would overtake my father. Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, Make everyone go out from here! So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. You could hear him in the surrounding homes. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? His brothers couldn't answer him. They were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, Come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, an advisor to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry up, go to my father and say to him, Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me vizier over all Egypt. Come down to me, don't tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and your children shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not have to come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry, "Bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. After this, his brothers talked with him. I think after we read this, a fitting conclusion would be to sing the words of Psalm 133, quote, "How wonderful it is, how pleasant when brothers live together in harmony." For more than two decades, these brothers had been torn apart by jealousy and hatred and seemingly irreversible abuse. And now they're on speaking terms. This account focuses on reconciliation. I think Alan Ross actually captures it best. Alan Ross, a professor of Old Testament, says, "Reconciliation comes through forgiveness, and forgiveness through the recognition of God's sovereignty." Of course, when Ross refers to God's sovereignty, he's basically talking about the providence of God, God's complete control, his supreme governance of every human and all human history. It's the same thing as providence. So we could say that the main theme of the passage is reconciliation. This comes through forgiveness, and forgiveness comes through the recognition of God's providence, the conviction of God's providence. I just want to break this out into two simple parts and conclude. The first part is, you can't be reconciled until you grant forgiveness. Joseph could not be reconciled to his brothers until they repented of their sin against him and he forgave them. That's why there are three chapters of testing. The testing would have lasted longer than a year. Joseph is seen if they have genuinely changed so that he can forgive them. He's basically saying, are they aware of their guilt? And chapter 42 answers that question. Are they still full of jealousy for the favored son? Chapter 43 answers that question. Do they care about each other? Do they care about their father? Chapter 44 answers that question powerfully. The testing proved that the brothers were sorrowful and that there was genuine change. When a relationship has been broken, especially if it's broken as severely as it was in the case of Joseph, in terms of human trafficking, this kind of abuse, nothing is more important to reconciliation than genuine repentance. The statements, "I'm sorry," and "I forgive you," are normal in close relationships. This is the kind of thing that we try to model and teach our children on a regular basis. Close relationships involve apologies, admissions of wrong, and granting of forgiveness. I'm going to say something that might startle you because it's not very popular today, but biblically speaking, without an apology, you can't grant forgiveness. And without forgiveness, you can't be reconciled. You can't actually forgive someone who doesn't repent. You can be willing to forgive them. You can be ready to forgive them, eager to forgive them, praying for the opportunity to grant them forgiveness. But you can't actually grant forgiveness to someone who refuses to acknowledge wrong and who doesn't think they've done anything wrong. God does not grant forgiveness to the unrepentant. He He is willing to. He is ready to. Our God is eager to grant forgiveness to anyone who will turn from their sins. But he does not forgive the unrepentant. Joseph could not have actually granted forgiveness to his brothers if they had refused to admit their wrong. They actually do admit their wrong repeatedly and in powerful ways without even realizing it. That's what makes it so powerful. Because in Joseph's presence, they are acknowledging God is repaying us for the wrong we did. They say it powerfully twice. If a relationship has been broken, especially as severely as this one between Joseph and his brothers, genuine repentance and the granting of forgiveness are crucial for the restoration of harmony in that relationship. Secondly, faith in God's providence frees you to forgive. Joseph was free from bitterness and able to forgive his brothers because he trusted that God's good hand was behind all of their abusive actions toward him. This is Joseph's deep conviction when he finally stands face to face as Joseph before his brothers in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 45. I just highlighted on the screen with God sent me, God sent me, God sent me. He says it three times. God sent me here to save life. God sent me here ahead of you to preserve our family in an awesome way. It was God who sent me here, not you. That's amazing. At this point in history, Joseph understands maybe four or five good things that God was doing through his years, his torturous years of slavery and imprisonment. God was doing thousands of things through those years. Joseph had a good grasp of a couple. Joseph now understands that God was using this time apart to rescue, to save his brothers from their selfishness. And we especially see amazing transformation in Judah. Joseph understands now at this point that God was saving he and his brothers from permanent hostility and division. Joseph sees at this point that God was saving Jacob's whole family from starvation, extinction, along with hundreds of other families and nations who were coming to Egypt for food. Joseph understands that God was orchestrating even the horrible events of his life for ultimate good, and something he only knew by faith, but we know now reading the rest of the Bible story, is that ultimately God was preserving Jacob's family and Judah because he was going to bring about a descendant of Judah. We know him as the Lion from the tribe of Judah. His name, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus was going to save. God was bringing Joseph, orchestrating all the events of his life, ultimately to save through Jesus, who would rescue repentant people from their sin and ultimately reverse, we still await this, reverse the brokenness, the curse that is on the entire creation. God's providence, let me state it clearly, is his complete control over every event. And God's providence always has a good purpose. You may never understand it here, but God's providence is always driving at a good purpose, no matter how bad the circumstances are. Joseph goes so far as to say, "It was God who brought me here, not you." Joseph's brothers wickedly kidnapped him. They sold him as a slave. And yet Joseph was convinced that God had planned it. If God wasn't behind it, it would not have happened. The horrible things that happened to Joseph, Joseph was convinced God was behind it. The brothers were responsible for their actions, but God was over it, behind it, around it, under it. He was moving. If he wasn't in it, it wouldn't have happened. And Joseph came to be convinced of this. And it was this conviction that Joseph spoke up immediately at the moment of reconciliation. The way he was able to forgive his brothers who had so wronged him was because he was convinced that God was over his life. This does not mean that you're letting anyone off the hook. Joseph wasn't saying that his brothers were not responsible. It's not saying that what those people did wasn't bad, that their actions were somehow good. The actions of Joseph's brothers toward him were awful, worthy of God's judgment. Joseph wasn't letting them off the hook. He wasn't somehow reinterpreting those horrible abuses as somehow good. They were awful. They were wicked. And Joseph was not ever thinking that his brothers should have done what they did. This isn't some kind of, you know, you had to do it, or you should have done it. It was good. That is not the way God's word teaches us to think about his control over evil. You are just convinced that somehow, though you might not understand it, God is behind it all. And that conviction has the power to free you from bitterness and personal revenge. You can leave justice to God. Those are the two lessons. I just want to point out in conclusion the heart of this passage. At the heart of the reconciliation, there is a transaction between Judah and Joseph. Now, obviously, this is all hypothetical. It's not like Benjamin had actually stolen something, and it's not that Joseph was ever going to require anything of Judah. But at the heart of this passage, the most emotionally evocative moment of the passage is at the end of chapter 44, where Judah pleads for his younger brother Benjamin, who had apparently stolen the cup. This is the longest recorded quotation in Genesis, meaning it's highly significant. And one person points out, Judah is the first person in Scripture who willingly offers his life for another. Judah says, in essence, punish me, not him. Bruce Waltke, an Old Testament professor, writes this. He says, Judah is transformed from one who sells his brother as a slave. That's what he did to Joseph. To one who is willing to be the slave for his brother. And with that offer of self-sacrifice, he exemplifies Israel's ideal kingship. What is Waltke saying? All of Israel's kings are going to be descendants of Judah. And here, Judah is showing what God's kind of king looks like. He sacrifices himself so that others can be saved. Judah, at the heart of this account of reconciliation, is powerfully foreshadowing Jesus, the one who gave his life, the king who gave his life as a substitute for sinners. King Jesus, God the Son, right now stands before the throne of God, the Father, his Father. and for every sinner who has repented and committed their lives to him, to the King, he pleads. He intervenes. He intercedes. His words for us are, "Punish me, not them." Does he stand before the throne of God for you? Is the great King, the self-sacrificing intercessor, is he interceding for you? Children, I hope this picture stands out to you. Imagine Benjamin with his cup in his sack, Joseph's cup in his sack, and he gets caught for stealing. And Judah steps up and says, "Punish me, not him. Punish me, not him. Take me as the slave. Take my life. Let him go." That's the picture of Calvary. That's what Jesus did for all of us who are thieves. We're selfish. We're impure. We're proud. We're cruel. In view of all of our sins, he looks at what he did on the cross and he says, "Father, don't hold it to their account. They've fled to me for refuge. I'm the King who sacrificed myself for them. I was punished. You don't have to punish them." When you stand before the throne of God someday, good works will mean nothing. When you stand before the throne of God someday, how you compared with your next door neighbor will mean nothing. Whether you were a better worker than your coworkers, nothing. The only plea that will matter for you when you stand before the throne of God is whether your hands are going to be pointed away from you. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. Jesus paid it all. If you've not, repent of your waywardness, of your disobedience, and commit your life to King Jesus.